All right. Thank you for attending session 366, titled The Paradox of Jesus in the Book of Mormon. Please silence your cell phones and be respectful during the presentation and during the Q&A portion, which will be the last 15 minutes. This session is being recorded, and you will be able to purchase it after the presentation ends at the registration desk on the main floor, right behind us. We hope you will also support the Mormon artists and vendors on Handcrafters Row outside in the corridor. This session is 60 minutes long, and we ask both audience and presenters to keep within the framework of that time so we can allow for the next session to start on time. As a courtesy to the other presenters and our attendees, we ask that immediately after the session you clear the room and speak outside so other presentations can begin preparation for the next session. About this presentation, Jesus is the Christ of the New Testament. However, his persona is surrounded by hermetic themes such as light and darkness. These paradoxes relate to others, such as the role of ancient Egyptian language and culture in the context of Hebraic beliefs, and give us insight as to why another set of scriptures was needed. Brian W. Kassenbrock has a PhD in German literature and taught in New York until his retirement. Now for the presentation.
Thank you very much. Good afternoon. I would like to thank. Do you hear me well? Is this good for the hearing? Okay. Okay. I'd like to thank the Sunstone Foundation for this opportunity to present my paper and take a moment to introduce myself. My name, as has been mentioned, is Brian Kassenbrock. I'm going to skip some of this because you were so kind as to introduce me, and go to some of my academic background. I've studied at Fordham University, the City University of New York, the Goethe Institute in Murnau am Staffelsee in Bremen an der Weser, and the University of Würzburg. My background is eclectic, which is well suited to the study of Mormon literature, which itself was affected by many diverse social, political, cultural, and religious currents. I became interested in Mormon studies when I visited a friend in Pocatello. I'm sorry, some of those of you with whom I've chatted about this know this already, a few years ago, and met some of her Mormon friends and relatives. On the same trip, I visited Salt Lake City for several days and found the Church History Museum and the Visitors Center and the Pioneer Museum very interesting. I was struck by the affinity of early Mormon life with the issues of the Romantic movement. These were things which I had studied in the Romantic movement in my doctoral research. I saw many elements of Romanticism in the Book of Mormon itself. To borrow a definition, Romanticism's essential spirit was one of revolt against the established order of things and against precise rules, laws, dogmas, and formulas that characterize classicism in general, and in the late 18th century, neoclassicism particularly. Romanticism praised imagination over reason, emotion over logic, and intuition over cold, dry science. The Book of Mormon is approached differently by different people. For some, it is now, of course, as it was in its very earliest days, a sacred text to be prayerfully read and studied. For others, such as the 19th century preacher Alexander Campbell, the book was a, quote, delusion, end quote. For others still, the Book of Mormon reflects the social, religious, and cultural currents of the antebellum America period it comes from, giving the reader insights into a certain time and place. My own approach will reflect this view and will follow mostly the text immanent methods of literary criticism, while the history and religion are important factors in understanding this work. This presentation will focus mostly on the work as literature. At the time of the young Joseph Smith Jr., the Second Great Awakening, with its spiritual resurgence, was sweeping the religious landscape in America. In addition to the competing denominational issues of the day, an important philosophical question was being asked. Was Christianity to be seen as an Enlightenment religion, a highly rational worldview, as advocated by such figures as Reverend Campbell mentioned above, or from the Romantic viewpoint, as something which is filled with emotion, mystery, and illogic? As an example of the influence of the Enlightenment's rationality in Joseph's time. When the young Joseph first confided in his visions with a prominent minister, he was scolded that such things don't happen anymore. They happened only in biblical times. Yet, Joseph was going to go on to continue to have visions and to see angels and have visions again and again. Even while the Romantic movement, with its emphasis on imagination and emotion, influenced the 18th century, magic, hermeticism, and alchemy were also of tremendous fascination to the people of that time. One of the many changes Mormonism has gone through in its almost 200-year history has been a move away from the recognition of the work's hermetic elements, so much so that modern Mormons often do not even recognize the rich embroidery of hermetic symbolism which weaves itself through the writings of the prophet. If the hermetic themes in my talk today interest you, you may well want to read my forthcoming article, The First Book of Nephi and the Hermetic Discourse, which will be appearing in the John Whitmer Historical Association paper, Restoration Studies, this fall. This presentation would not be complete without mentioning two significant works. In 1987, D. Michael Quinn, book, The Early Mormonism and the Magic Worldview, shocked the LDS community. 7 years later, in 1994, John Brooke wrote The Refiner's Fire, The Making of Mormon Cosmology, 1644-1844. Here, in this book, he went into great detail of the links between Hermeticism and the contemporary culture of Joseph's time, as well as other links to it. Brooke appeared at the Mormon History Association conference shortly after the book's publication, and I understood from oral tradition was not well received. What is of interest to me is that both of these figures have appeared at the Mormon History Association conference within the last few years and have been well received. Over a period of several years, even decades, the thinking of people has moved towards, if not acceptance, at least recognition of the importance of what is found in these books. There's a large body of work on Mormon history and religion, but the body of work on its literature is relatively small. Literary analysis uses different methods than historical analysis. The approach being used in today's presentation is that of literary analysis. On another note, I would like to mention Anne Rice's novel, Christ the Lord Out of Egypt. Although a work of fiction, it exposes and explores the cultural and religious currents of the first century Palestine, the links between Judaism and Hermetic Egyptian traditions, and delves into the mystery of what it may be like to grow up as a true God and true man, quote unquote. The Book of Mormon is complex and not easily accessible. Consisting of 15 books, some are by the same author, and some contain the writings of still different authors embedded within. Over 200 characters appear. Some are major, while others appear only briefly. Different characters, often with similar or even the same names, come and go, and biblical figures interact with those who have no biblical status. Even modern-era figures, such as Columbus, are alluded to. Linear time is constantly disrupted by anachronistic comments or events. Visions play an important role, blurring the difference between the real and the perceived. Often, impressions are made by reiteration rather than declarations, so the literary critic may find it useful to check on the frequency of terms, how often they are used, and it does not, the book does not employ a widely popular literary style today. This difficult aspect, or these difficult aspects of the work, begin right away with the question of the book's title, The Book of Mormon. The title is a paradox for several reasons. A good argument could be made that a more fitting title would be The Book of Jesus or The Book of Nephi. While for us Jesus is a familiar and unchanging figure, a careful examination of the allusions to Jesus in the work reveals that Jesus actually undergoes an apotheosis, an elevation from the human to the divine. The Jesus of the beginning is a very different figure from the Jesus who appears in what we today call, in the modern LDS divisions, 3 Nephi. The paradoxically, he first appears as an ordinary human, but then goes on to become a god. Since humanity and deity are opposing concepts, this is an outcome which defies logic. Jesus emerges from a Hebraic background, and yet paradoxically, in 3 Nephi, he exercises all of the powers of an otherworldly Hermetic magus. Where did these come from, and how did Jesus find them? I will show that there are features of the work which may not be found in a word-by-word, a paragraph-by-paragraph, or even a book-by-book reading. They only appear when a disciplined literary analysis of the whole work is made, thus revealing them. What this work says is often one thing, and what it means, another. The title of any work is perhaps its single most important expression from a linguistic perspective. I learned that in Würzburg. It was a big issue at that time. Some titles are provocative and designed to excite thought, as Fawns Brodie's No Man Knows My History, a controversial biography of Joseph Smith. Others are named after a leading figure in the work, such as Goethe's Faust. It's about Faust. Some are descriptive, such as Gibbon's The History of the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. It lays it out all for you. Other paraphrase the subject, such as John Meacham's American Lion, which is a biography of Andrew Jackson, the 7th President of the United States. Seen from these various perspectives, one may well ask, why is the Book of Mormon entitled The Book of Mormon? Mormon is neither an imposing figure nor a major contributor. Supporting this title, The Book of Mormon, is that on its first page we see that it is an account written by the hand of Mormon upon plates taken from the plates of Nephi. This pedigree is further supported in the Book of Mormon, where Mormon explicitly recounts how he is chosen as a child to fulfill his ministry. Further, the plates are hidden in the Hill of Cumorah, to which centuries later one usually assumed to be Moroni, now an exalted being and the son of Mormon, directs Joseph Smith Jr. However, Mormon is a minor contributor to the work. The Book of Mormon is only 20 pages long. The Words of Mormon is 2 pages. Mormon's commentary is woven into the last 2 pages of Nephi, whose content spans little over 50 pages. Mormon writes 2 epistles to his son Moroni, which are embedded in the Book of Moroni, and which cover some 5 pages. In the Book of Mormon, the narrator takes us through an apocalypse in which Mormon commands hopelessly undermanned forces in a state of terrible morale. He quits his leadership role only to take it up again and becomes an unwilling witness to the destruction of his people, the Nephites. As mentioned above, these climactic events occur at the Hill of Cumorah, according to some interpretation. Which relates to Joseph's experiences in that it was there where he unearthed the golden plates. Also, it is worth noting that Mormon is more than the names of Mormon the Elder and Mormon the Younger. The Younger is our author. Mormon is also a place named after a king, from which also flows a fountain of pure water. Although we know little about this king, there Alma preaches, and many are baptized in the waters of Mormon. There are the waters of Mormon, the place of Mormon, and the forest of Mormon, all of which evoke the blessed knowledge of the Redeemer. The reader may well infer that the name has a spiritual endowment. Finally, the Book of Jesus would be a more appropriate title. Allusions to Jesus, number 736. Owing to the ambiguity which marks such references as Lord or the God of hosts, where it is unclear as to whether it is the Hebraic deity or Jesus to which is being referred, I have only counted here those specific references which are clearly to Jesus himself. I interpret a compound expression, such as Christ, the Lord God omnipotent, as one reference, not three or four. A more expansive interpretation of these references to Christ by Susan Ward Easton on LDS.org, and I have to point this out, has found as many as 3,933 references to Christ. So you see, if you look at it differently, you can get a significant number of different references. There is an allusion to Jesus in each and every book of the work, a distinction accorded to no other character. The subtitle, Another Testament of Jesus Christ, is included in neither the 1830 or 1840 editions supervised by the prophet, nor in the 1908 posthumously published edition by Orson Pratt. It is not included in the 1990 Church of Christ edition. Turner writes that it was appended by the LDS Church in 1982, a century and a half after the original publication of the work. However well the subtitle fits the work, it begs the question as to why the work was not called the Book of Jesus. Since Jesus is referred to over three times more often than Alma the Younger or Captain Moroni, other close, frequently referred to figures. Another striking feature of the work is how so many names are used to refer to multiple people, places, or things. Nephi lends itself to the son of Lehi, who is Nephi, who is I, Nephi, the son of Helaman, one of the 12, the son of Nephi, the Nephites, Nephi-ha, and anti-Nephi-Lehi. Jacob lends itself to the son of Isaac, the brother of Nephi, the Zoramite, the wicked king, and Jacobabeth. Mormon names the descendant of Nephi, the son of Mormon, a king, about which virtually nothing is said, and the waters of Mormon, the forests of Mormon, and the land of Mormon. Moroni lends itself to the son of Mormon, the captain of the army Moroni, Moroni-ha, and the city and land of Moroni. Then there are Mosiah and Alma, the elder and the younger. In sharp contrast to this plurality, each and every reference to Jesus, as many as there are, is to only one person. In the case of Jesus, many names refer to one person, and in the case of many other characters, one name refers to many persons. Jesus and Mormon are outliers in the work. Although Mormon is an inconspicuous character, the work is named after him. And although Jesus is the most prominent figure, he writes no book, and no book is named after him. Bearing in mind that the title of any work is crucial to following it, the title of this work continually challenges the reader. Named after an inconspicuous, hitherto unknown figure, Mormon, the work goes on to reveal an astonishing and also hitherto unknown history of its chief character, Jesus. The title maintains a dynamic tension and engages the interest of the reader in the topic of what the work is all about. In this sense, it sets a tone of the work as an open-ended rather than a closed one. It does not lay out dogmatic exegeses, but engages the reader in the project of finding the many people, finding in its many people, histories, sermons, and relationships what the meaning of it all is. I have to now find section two. Thank you. As previously stated, humanity and deity are apparently opposing concepts. Therefore, to represent the human Jesus as the divine Godhead is to a non-Christian reader a paradox. This section will present information as to where expressions which refer to Jesus occur in the work, and we'll go on to analyze what word content these expressions have. Since words vary in their denotations, connotations, and context, the meaning of these expressions will be explored as they illustrate the change which the Jesus in this work undergoes. There will be a display of the import of these expressions. John Turner, in his I'm just checking to see I'm on the right slide. John Turner, in his The Mormon Jesus, named 16 ways that early Christians referred to Jesus. I couldn't cite them all. That might involve copyright issues. The Book of Mormon refers to Christ in over 40 distinctive ways. There are 736 references to him one way or another in the work's 583 pages of text. And this is in the 1830 Palmyra edition, of course. An average of 1.3 times per page. In order to derive this figure, I have counted the complex and multiple references to him occurring as a single instance, which I mentioned earlier, and as one reference, and discounted ambiguous terms, as I also mentioned earlier, such as Lord or God of Hosts. How he is referred to as the Messiah references to Jesus, and I think I need to go on to, thank you. Start slowly, and then pick up in number. Taking a look at where these expressions occur, in the first 122 pages, the first and second book of Nephi, the text refers to him 199 times, an average of 1.6 times per page. However, in the first 21 pages, the work refers to him only twice, an average of 0.1 times per page, a striking scarcity. How he's referred to as the Messiah shows a similar buildup. The first reference to him is on page 7 as Messiah, where he is associated with the redemption of the world. On page 22 and 23, he is the Messiah and the Savior and Lord. On these pages, his coming is prophesied. John the Baptist, not named, foretells his coming, and his resurrection is foretold. On page 23, the Messiah is the Lord and Redeemer, the Son of God, which is the Messiah which will come. Note the elaboration of the messianic role in the text. First comes the barest references to the Messiah. Then the role is fleshed out. And then he is referred to as the Son of God on page 23. The term Messiah may mean many things. There were many messiahs in ancient Israel. But the title, however, migrates in this case from the human towards the divine. Initial references, that is, the first occurrence of a particular form of reference to him in the work, begin at 11 in 1 Nephi. Messiah, Savior, Child, Redeemer, Lamb of God, Son of God, Son of the Most High, Lamb, Jesus Christ, Holy One, Emmanuel, and continue at a good pace at 11 or more in 2 Nephi. Savior, Redeemer, Christ, Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Stem of Jesse, Only Begotten Son, Christ, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Eternal God, Beloved Son, and Son of the Living God. They pick up again with six in Mosiah, Lord Jesus Christ, Christ, the Lord Omnipotent, Christ, the Lord God Omnipotent, Jesus Christ, the Son of the God, Father of heaven and earth, the Creator of all things, Lord God Omnipotent, and Christ the Lord. There are five in Alma. Antichrist, which is a reference to Christ, even though it's in the opposite direction, Jesus Christ, Good Shepherd, Christ Jesus, and Christ Redeemer. There is one in Helaman, the rock, three in Nephi, Savior Jesus Christ, Redeemer and Jesus Christ, the Son of the Living God, and one in Mormon, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There are no initial references to him found in Jacob, Enos, Jarom, Omni, Words of Mormon, Nephi, Son of Nephi, Ether, or Moroni. These initial references become more elaborate as the work progresses. Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace sets the tone in the second book of Nephi. They reach their high water mark in Mosiah, the next book, where Lord Jesus Christ, Christ the Lord God Omnipotent, Christ the Lord God Omnipotent Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Father of heaven and earth, the Creator of all things, Lord God Omnipotent, and Christ the Lord appear. They decline in Alma and Helaman and rebound in Nephi, Son of Nephi. That's three Nephi. The number of words used in expressions about Jesus staggers. It staggers, it increases from the first book of Nephi towards the rest of the work. In one Nephi, the initial reference to him has 1.9 words. In two Nephi, 3.5 words. In Mosiah, 5.8. In Nephi, son of Helaman, 4.7. And in Mormon, 5. In addition to this empirical evidence, the anecdotal evidence shows the same pattern. In 3 Nephi, the work reaches its climactic conclusion when he appears on earth. His appearance is preceded with lightning, storm, tempest, and quaking on pages 471 and 3 days of darkness. The work's references to him have moved from the mundane to the spectacular. The name of Jesus of the work differs from the belief of Jesus as the name, excuse me, the nature of Jesus of the work differs from the belief of Jesus as begotten, not made, true God of true God that encompasses much of Christianity. The literary development found in the text reveals a human being who becomes divine. It begins with a virgin, then a virgin with child, alludes to a Messiah, and then gradually builds up to the superhuman figure who descends from heaven in the third book of Nephi. In contrast, there is no development of Godhead in the Nicene Creed, which speaks of one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, light of light, true God, begotten, not made, one in being of substance with the Father. There are similar elements in the Book of Mormon, of course. Certainly such expressions as Christ, the eternal God, the Lord God omnipotent, and Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, among other things, argue for a Nicene figure. However, the literary development found in the text goes in another direction. The expression exaltation in the work applies to features first in nature, to the Lord, and finally to people as well. The mountains will be laid low and the highways exalted. Many times the Lord is exalted. At the very end of the work we find, behold, my servant shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. They, i.e. the people, the servants, shall be exalted too. The apotheosis of Jesus and the development of the theme of exaltation anticipate the doctrines of exaltation and even eternal progression, which appear in the King Follett's sermon, discourse, delivered by Joseph in the last few months of his life, almost 15 years after the initial publication of the work. Here Joseph taught that God was once a man just like us who learned to go on to become an exalted being. So we can do the same. To quote from that sermon, "In the beginning, before the Word is a man like one of yourselves. Should you see him today, you would see a man in fashion and in form. Adam was formed in his likeness. You have got to learn how to make yourselves God, kings, priests, and so forth, by going from the small to the great capacity, till they are able to dwell in everlasting burning and everlasting power. I saw the Father work out his kingdom in fear and trembling." As stated in the beginning of this presentation, the work emerges from a Hebraic background. And yet, paradoxically, in 3 Nephi, he exercises all of the otherworldly powers of a Hermetic magus. Where did these powers come from, and how did Jesus come to have them? The alchemical world at the time of Jesus, as well as at the time of Joseph, saw the positions of the seven planets, bodies which moved among the fixed stars, as portentous to human affairs. The sun rules the day and the moon the night. I think I will go on at this point to comment the other planets which moved were Mercury, Venus, Mars, Jupiter, and Saturn. So you see it's seven in total. The powers of the earth strive to rise up to the heavens, represented by an upward-pointing triangle. And those of the heavens strive to come down towards the earth, represented by a downward-pointing triangle. Placed together, they formed the regular hexagon, a symbol of cosmic unity. These worked in harmony with the four elements, earth, air, fire, and water. The alchemist could distill the philosopher's stone with the right incantations and procedures. The 12 signs of the zodiac interact with these four elements, and the meanings of their positions are also very important. You see this constantly in astrology, you know, depending on where you were born, what sign, under what sign, and so on. Hermes Trismegistos, the ancient Egyptian priest, excelled at achieving cosmic unity by uniting the forces of light and darkness, represented by the sun and by the moon. Twin pillars represent this philosophy. After the birth of Jesus is alluded to, with the virgin and the child, the apparition of Jesus in the work is that of the risen Christ. His voice announces his coming, and at that night, darkness does not fall. A vapor of darkness descends upon the land, where not only is there no sun, moon, or stars, but no flame may be kindled for light. In the pre-electrical age, this meant total darkness. After 3 days, light dawns, and there is an equivalent period of light without darkness. The people hear a voice from heaven and see a man clothed in white descending. These phenomena recapitulate the Hermetic themes of light and darkness. The mission of the Hermeticist is to bring these into balance. Robert V. Remini, in his biography Joseph Smith, writes that it is no coincidence that Joseph unearthed the golden plates on the night of the autumnal equinox at midnight, when the forces of day and night were in perfect balance. Richard Lyman writes in his Joseph Smith, Rough Stone Rolling, that in the middle of the afternoon, Joseph would take some time to contemplate Benjamin West's Death on a Pale Horse, where a crowned black macabre figure riding a pale horse and clenching lightning bolts with a retinue of ghostly figures ride into a scene of violence and mayhem against the background of a stormy sky, an apocalyptic vision. The wonderful work well recapitulates the Hermetic themes of light and darkness, as well as the paradox, abandon, and chaos of the Romantic movement. As mentioned earlier, Mormon ideas had an affinity to the spirit of the Romantic movement, whose favorite color was blue. Today. It's not an accident. Signifying the endless potential of the blue sky. It was also no coincidence that Joseph's favorite color for his jacket was blue, as appropriately shown here in this effigy of Joseph at the visitor center. Joseph was fascinated by German language and culture. In his lifetime, one of the predominant cultural influences in North America. German publishers, schools, theaters, and businesses rivaled the Anglo-Saxon establishment of the time. It was ended abruptly by a vigorous anti-German campaign by the federal government during the Great War, more than 100 years after Joseph's, close to 100 years after Joseph's death. Scott H. Fowlering, in his An American Record, Prophet's Record, the diaries and journals of Joseph Smith, recounts Joseph's long fascination with German language and culture. Joseph frequently refers to how much time he spent reading and writing, but does not give us precise records of his interests. He does, however, refer to German lessons, German recitation, German study, and German preaching many times. In total, there are over a dozen very specific references which attest to Joseph's deep immersion in German language and culture. Although Joseph never took a proficiency test, it is entirely reasonable that he may have done some reading of the very popular German literature of the time, and especially would have been the Romantic literature of the time. It was circulating in the United States through libraries and through bookstores. Therefore, I would urge the listener to compare his interest in the color blue with Novalis's blue flower in his romantic novel Heinrich von Ofterdingen. In this novel, which appeared in Berlin in 1802, which is perfect time for books to get to America and be circulating in Joseph's world. In his novel, this novel, Heinrich is on an endless search for the alluring blue flower, which of course always manages to elude his grasp. This literary device is a good match for the spirit of Joseph's teachings. As alluded to earlier in 3 Nephi, at the time of Christ's crucifixion in Jerusalem, storms, lightning, tempests, and earthquakes occur in North America. This recapitulates the Hermetic theme of an organic and unified state of nature as an ideal. When Christ suffers for 3 hours on the cross, all nature, even in North America, suffers in resonance with him. According to E.J. Holmyard's Alchemy, the Emerald Tablet says, that which is above is like that which is below. That which is below is like that which is above, to accomplish the miracle of one thing. He changes bread and wine into his body and blood, or at least the remembrance of it. This recapitulates the alchemical process of transubstantiation, where a base material may be changed into gold. Here, Passover staples of bread and wine are transformed into Christ's precious blood and body. Of course, countless energy was devoted into changing some base matter into a more precious metal, as we know it right up until modern times. In 3 Nephi recapitulates the four elements of the ancient world: air, earth, fire, and water. The element of earth occurs 71 times in 3 Nephi, air 80 times, fire 24 times, and water 13 times. A word search for the rest of the work, excluding 3 Nephi, for these words indicate 337 earth, 67 air, 96 fire, and 135 water. The average occurrence of earth in 3 Nephi is 1.16, over twice as frequently as the rest of the work. For air, 0.13, well over the 0.11 for the rest of the work. And for fire, 0.39, over twice as often as the 0.16 of the rest of the work. Only water at 0.21 comes in at a little lower rate than the 0.23 rate for the rest of the work. It is also interesting to note the cascading nature of the numbers with regard to earth and fire. Earth is mentioned almost three times more frequently than fire, fire about two times more frequently than water, and water at least a little less than twice as often as air. Earth and fire account for 95 references of the total 116 references to elements, making them by far the most important. Of course, these are the materials for the refiner's fire. Some earth and matter to be heated by fire to yield a precious product. That precious material is the philosopher's stone, alluded to in the passages in the work. In these passages in the work. Now, this is quoting from the Book of Mormon. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted, behold, I will lay stones with fair colors, and lay thy foundations with sapphires, and I will make thy windows of agates, and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stone. The many variations in color reflected in the above passages are reflective of the phases through which the alchemist would observe the stone changing as it was forged. Holmyard describes it thus: the revived body, transubstantiated corpus, is one of the most beautiful purple color. Its tincture has virtue to change, tinge, and cure every imperfect body. Carbuncles, mentioned on the gates earlier, are a detail of particular interest. Duden's German language lexicon indicates that according to legends and folk tales, this blood-red gem conveyed upon the bearer the property of becoming invisible. I'll spare you the German quote on that. Thus protected, one would be safe from all enemies. In this sense, Jesus' words go on to assure his followers, now this is quoting again from the Book of Mormon, and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Behold, they shall surely gather together against thee, not by me. Whoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. He goes on to refer to the smith in the forge, and this is now quoting again from the Book of Mormon. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument of his work, and have created the waster of to destroy. No weapon that is forged against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment shalt thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. End of quote. Jesus speaks of the resurrection of life. Interestingly enough, among the Jews of Christ's time, there was no consensus on the matter of an afterlife. Personally, I have a number of Jewish friends, many of whom do not accept an afterlife. One place where there was no doubt whatever, however, about an afterlife was ancient Egypt. The pyramids were elaborate conveyances to convey the pharaoh on his journey to the stars. Toby Wilkinson, in his Rise and Fall of Ancient Egypt, writes that after the reign of King Pepi II, the idea of a transcendent afterlife began to spread through the entire population. Osiris would resurrect the bodies of those worthy of it in the underworld. We think of Christianity as a Judaic religion, but more than a few of its elements can be traced to Hermeticism and ancient Egypt. Strong evidence that alchemy was being practiced around the time of Christ is provided by Zosimius of Panopolis, today Achim in Egypt, who wrote an encyclopedia on the subject about 300 CE, according to Holmyard. Nephi speaks many times that they will baptize with fire and the Holy Ghost. However, fire is also a fearsome element. Amidst thunder and lightning and severe tempest, the city of Zarahemla shall take fire. Jerubbaal is burned with fire because of the wickedness of its people, and the cities of Laman, Josh, Gad, and Kishkumen will follow. Shortly after asserting his role as the Alpha and the Omega, Jesus turns to the redeeming virtues of fire. He will baptize with fire and the Holy Ghost. The redemptive quality commingles with its destructive components sometime on. Finally, the synthesis of these juxtaposed qualities emerges, the refiner's fire. For he is like, that's a quoting from the Book of Mormon, for he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. End quote. In alchemy, the hermetic unity of the universe prevails, and the powers below to transform one substance into another correspond to the powers above to transform the spiritual component of a man from that of wicked to virtuous. In the work, most of Jesus' disciples request a long life until he come again, come quickly. However, three of them request something different, the gift of immortality. Now, this is quoting again from the Book of Mormon. When he spake unto them, he turned himself unto the three, and he said unto them, what will ye that I should do unto you when I am gone to the Father? And they sorrowed in their hearts, for they durst not speak unto him the thing which they desired. And he saith unto them, behold, I know your thoughts, and ye have desired that thing which John, my beloved, which was with me in my ministry before I was lifted up by the Jews, desired of me. Therefore, more blessed are ye, for ye shall never taste death. M.A. Atwood, in his Hermetic Philosophy and Alchemy, writes that one of the recurring themes of Hermeticism is the elixir or substance that would convey great length of days. Artifius, and this is quoting, Artifius was a Jew who, by the use of the elixir, is reported to have lived throughout the period of 1,000 years. The Philosopher's Stone, the elixir of life, possesses the ability to transform the mortal into the immortal and may be granted by an alchemical savior. In the work, he chooses 12 apostles. Scholars debate whether there were actually 12 tribes of ancient Israel. The biblical Christ chooses 12 apostles, and the Christ of the Book of Mormon in his New World appearance chooses 12 as well. But one thing we do know for sure in all of this is the consistency of the 12 signs of the zodiac. Excuse me. I'll wrap up. I'm on my conclusions. On the preceding pages, I have shown how the title of the work is at odds with much of its content. Although there are intriguing and legitimate ways to call it the Book of Mormon, a good case can be made that the work is mostly about Jesus. The work presents forever shifting identity issues and authorship issues. It is a conundrum. The title page claims credit for Joseph, but we are immediately told that Mormon redacted the work. Approximately a dozen authors emerge, some with their own books, others with contributions within books, and some overreaching several books. All in all, the work reflects the milieu of the Romantic movement, where ambiguity, uncertainty, and often chaos were prized. Jesus appears in 3 Nephi, but there are many allusions to him before this. This builds up to a climax in the above-mentioned book. A careful analysis of the language of the work shows, as it goes, these allusions to Jesus become more and more elaborate and elevated. By the midpoint of the work, the image of Jesus has undergone an apotheosis from the humble to the imagery of its beginning. The Christ of this work differs in these ways from the Nicene Creed, and in many ways foretells Joseph's doctrines of exaltation and eternal progression. The Jesus of this work is a Hebraic figure. He appears amidst Hermetic apparitions, however, such as episodes of light and darkness, and goes on to grant longevity to his three apostles. Finally, he distills the philosopher's stone embedded in the multiple components of the beautiful dwelling, which will protect his followers after he is gone. The Hermeticism parallels the apotheosis mentioned above and implies that the path to divinity flows through that of the Magus. The Hebraic Jesus has become a Hermetic genius. The exalted being is one who has mastered the Hermetic arts. In the work itself, the objection is already raised that why do we need another Bible? We already have a Bible. Numerous arguments can be made for the need of another book. However, there's also a Hermetic component to the concept of having two sets of scriptures. According to legend, Hermes was buried beneath the Great Pyramid of Cheops beneath twin pillars. The Bible and the Book of Mormon may be seen as twin paths to revelation and work well together as a sign of cosmic unity. Thank you. Appreciate it.
All right, we have a couple minutes for questions if you would like to ask them.
I have a question.
So yeah. I was talking to Dr. Kassenbrock before the presentation, and one of my favorite books when I was going through my faith transition was Grant Palmer's Insider's View of Mormon Origins. Do you, because Dr. Kassenbrock has a PhD in German literature in the 18th century, correct? Do you think that Joseph Smith would have had access to the Golden Pot story if you are familiar with that?
I'm not familiar with it. I'm sorry, I can't.
We'll talk after then.
Okay. I would, however, just add that very often we don't have specifics in the case of Joseph, and part of it is his own personality. He wrote things such as, read and wrote all day, but he doesn't tell us what he read and wrote. And so much study has been done about what was available in the Palmyra New York Library. We know that his family was not a member, but they were very poor. They couldn't afford the modest library membership fees. However, as we know, more than one library book has passed from one hand to another before it got back into circulation. We've all done that at some point or another. I have been in contact with the librarians at Palmyra. The library still exists. It's not the same building, but they have the records going back to Joseph's time. And the people of Palmyra were very well read. They had an extraordinary collection of all the important literature, including magic, hermeticism, and so on and so forth of the time. So it is entirely possible that that may be so. I would just add one other note is that at this time, I did not mention it in this paper, but that there were books in German language. Germans were fascinated with hermeticism and magic and so on. And in fact, I one of the outcomes of this conference is I think I'm going to be cooperating with some people here to work on that theme. We know that there were a number of books on hermeticism, magic, the mysterious, and so on, circulating around his area at that time.
I remember Joseph Smith making the comment once that he thought the German Bible was superior to the English Bible. And I wonder if you have any insight into why he might have thought that.
Oh, very, very much. I'm exactly familiar with those quotes. And he called it the most perfect existing translation of the Bible. And it could have been an inspiration. We have those moments. But I would add to that Dr. Martin Luther was one of the major geniuses of modern history. I mean, whatever your views are about the Reformation, he was an amazing genius. He took a Bible, which at that point had been very few, some efforts had been made to translate it into common language, and produced a magnificent translation into the German language, working from Latin sources, Greek, and some of the ancient Hebrew, and did a wonderful job, and Die Gerechten Seelen Bleiben in Gottes Hand, and so on. You can just, the phrases just trip over the tongue. Und keine Qual, rühren Sie nach. They just trip over. He did a magnificent job. It was a major literary accomplishment in the history of modern times. And so it's good taste, if nothing else, that Joseph was very impressed by the German Bible. Oh, yes. Yes, very, I'm very happy to. There were two languages which very much fascinated Joseph, German and Hebrew. And they had a Hebrew rabbi retained as a teacher for quite some time. He took it very, very seriously. And I have been told by people who read Hebrew, which I do not, that when you're reading... King James Version of the Bible or the modern translations, you're often reading a sanitized version to make it more in conformity with modern theological thinking. I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no false gods before thee. Sounds better to us than we are your gods. Don't worship all of those others. Which I understand is what the original Hebrew says more than I am, and so on. So he was fascinated by that. And I believe that his was very interested in the use of the Hebrew plural to refer to the deities, Elohim, we gods, you various gods, and so on. And I believe that this influenced his doctrines of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, I believe was influenced by his interpretation of the Hebrew texts of the Old Testament. Fascinating. And it doesn't get enough attention that it could have been a coincidence. Some people will call it inspiration. I've explained I am looking at this as a non-Mormon. But at that time, they didn't even know that Reformed Egyptian existed. They were just beginning to decipher ancient Egyptian. We now know that Demotic, could be called the Reformed Egyptian, existed. And it was the third and latter phase of writing the Egyptian language before it died out and was replaced by Latin and Greek. So he hit a home run. If you want to look for things in the Book of Mormon which tend to validate it when he talked about Reformed Egyptian, and I would just add that he talks about how he is conveying the language of the knowledge of the Hebrews in the language of the Egyptians. And what he's doing here is he is showing the unity of the Hebrew knowledge and the Egyptian language. Now, Joseph was taken down to Egypt, where he rises to be one of the most important people in Pharaoh's house. What does Joseph speak? Egyptian. So it's downplayed the enormous interdependence and interconnectivity between Hebrew and Egyptian in the Old Testament, and I think Joseph was onto something with that. I can refer you to Van Mierop's History of Ancient Egypt to look up these factors a little bit more. I'm not an expert enough that off the top of my head I could give you. By 600 BCE, I would think they probably are onto the demonic, because what's going to happen in the Ptolemaic era is there's going to begin to occur the shift towards Greek. So I would say that's a good guess, but I can't. I think it's a very good guess. Mm-hmm. Yes. The Rosetta Stone, I think, had Demotic. Yes, it did. Yes. Mm-hmm. And Coptic and Greek, right? It had the hieroglyphs. Yes, yes. Yes, thank you. And at the time of Joseph was just beginning to be studied. Remember, this is before modern photography. And what they were doing is they were making stencil sketches of it and sending them to important European universities. Almost nothing was known about the translation of ancient Egyptian in the America of Joseph's time. It was only beginning to be deciphered. Oh, no. No. No, no. Thank you. Thank you for your time.